This time, let's bow our heads together as we pray and ask the Lord to be with us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to seek you. We pray that you'd bless us now as we open your word, as we continue in this series, The Face of Jesus Christ. We thank you that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is found in the face of Jesus. We pray that you'd bless us as we continue in our series and our study here today. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage of study, as was read by Mick, is found in Luke chapter 23. And I want to invite you to turn with me there and follow along as we go through our study for today. Jesus was taken from Pilate's palace, the judgment hall, and taken from there to Golgotha on a road called the Via Dolorosa. It is Hebrew for the translation is the way of suffering. You can go to the Via Dolorosa today and actually walk the path that is traditionally known as the path from Pilate's staircase, Pilate's judgment hall, to the crucifixion. And this is the archway under which the Via Dolorosa goes. It's a landmark area in there in Jerusalem that you can go to. It's a little under half a mile. And there's tours that you can go along the way. This is the place where it's believed that Simon of Cyrene took the cross for Jesus. Remember, he was whipped just prior to this, and very tired, very faint, and it was traditional that the criminal, in this case, quote-unquote Jesus, would have to take his own cross, but he was unable to do so because of the scourging that had taken place. He had not slept the previous night because he was taken before the Sanhedrin, and this is the place where it's traditionally known that Simon of Cyrene took the cross of Jesus. Here it is in Luke chapter 23, verse 26. It says, "And the soldiers led him away. They seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way from the country, and put the cross on him." And notice the language here in the book of Luke. It says, "and made him carry it behind Jesus." This was not a voluntary thing. Simon was just passing through, and Jesus had evidently been very tired. He was unable to carry his own cross. And so the Roman soldiers looked around and said, "You!" And it happened to be Simon of Cyrene, and he was forced to bear the cross. What an honor that must have been when looking back throughout history, we mentioned Simon as the person that helped Jesus on the Via Dolorosa. The Bible tells us in the next verse that after Jesus is relieved of the cross, that the Bible recounts that there was a large number of people that followed him. It was like a funeral procession, and if you've ever been to an Eastern funeral procession, they have people that are there wailing and mourning, and within the group of people, there was, the Bible says, including women who mourned, and notice what the New International Version says. It says, mourned and wailed for him. So if you can imagine, if you've ever been in a group of people that are mourning, I come from a Korean background, and Koreans at funerals, they express their grief and mourning, and you can imagine the sounds and the sobs of people that are crying. And these women are gathering around Jesus. Jesus is on the Via Dolorosa, and he's going to his execution, his crucifixion. And these people are around him, and you can hear the women that are wailing, that are crying, because they are sympathizing with Jesus. Perhaps they have been touched by his life. Perhaps they have a family member that's been healed. Perhaps they are just sorrowful for what Jesus is going to have to endure during the crucifixion. And the center of attention in this moment is on one man, on his way of suffering, on the Via Dolorosa, and the women are focused on Jesus, mourning. The next verse is a fascinating verse because Jesus turns to these women Now, I want us to picture in our minds, Jesus has just been flogged, he's been scourged, he's very tired, he's on his way to his execution, and these women are expressing their sympathy for him, and Jesus, at this moment, stops, and there's this monologue that Jesus gives to these women. It's a fascinating monologue. It's not just one verse. It's actually four verses in which Jesus says something to these women. And I want you to notice the next verse of what Jesus says in verse 28 through 31. Jesus turned to them. This is fascinating. They are mourning. They're crying because of what Jesus is going to have to endure on Golgotha and being crucified. And Jesus turns to these women, a fascinating interchange, and says to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me." Those women must have been shocked. What do you mean, don't weep for me? You're the one on the way to your execution. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, "Blessed are the childless women and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed." Then they will say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." For if the people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? There's a lot in this passage, but I want us to focus in on a few words that I've highlighted here on the screen in bold. It says, for the time what? Will come. So Jesus, with his foreknowledge, being God, is looking down toward the future, and he says, look, I'm worried about you. Don't weep for me. I'm concerned about you. For the time will come when it's actually going to be a blessing to not have had children. This is a fascinating thought because in the Hebrew times, it was a curse to be barren. But Jesus gives this beatitude by saying, it is a blessing to not have children. The time will come when they will say, the childless are the ones that are blessed. What is Jesus talking about? If you cross-reference this with an earlier passage, Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. This happened in AD 70 with Titus. This is a sculpture of what took place. You can see the candelabra there that the soldiers are holding. They went in the temple and plundered everything. The entire beautiful temple of Herod went up in smoke. And Josephus estimates that 1.1 million people lost their lives. The soldiers went in there indiscriminately, killing men, women, and even children. They say that outside, during the siege, that there were so many crosses that you were not able to walk between them. It's a terrible event. You can actually go to Jerusalem today, and you can see the stones outside the walls. This is the stones actually from the Titus siege in AD 70. We know that Jesus is talking about this because he, in Luke chapter 21, he says that blessed are those that do not have children during the destruction of Jerusalem. And I want you to notice this phrase that Jesus says to the women. Do not weep for me. Do not weep for me. Fascinating passage. Jesus is looking down 40 years. He's on his way to his execution, and he turns to these women and says, look, not one verse, but four verses, and he turns to them and says, look, I'm worried about you. Don't weep for me. We'll come back to this thought in a moment. When I was in elementary school, I had this big hill behind my house, and my friend and I would go sledding. And in order to get the maximum amount of speed, we would get two people on this sled. It was an icy day, and Murphy's Law, we lost control and went spiraling down the hillside, and we ran into a tree. I was on the front end, and my leg hit the tree, and as soon as I hit it, I knew that something was wrong. I'd broken my leg, and for a number of months, I had to wear a cast. There's something that happens psychologically when you are going through trauma or are hurting, in that you naturally think about what? You think about your leg, right? Oh, my leg. This is what's happening. All right, I was in eighth grade, okay? Oh, my leg. It really hurts. Mom, could you like fluff the pillow a little bit for me? By the way, Mom, I like some water. I'm really thirsty. I can't go to get my own water. And naturally, the psychology of what happens when you're sick or in pain, what do you focus on? Yourself. This is the natural thing. And this is an almost justifiable thing that happens. You ever been sick or on your, what you thought was your deathbed? I thought I was on my deathbed last week when I had a fever of 102. But I mean, all these crazy things start going through your mind. And people give you a pass by saying, look, if there's any moment that you could just be a little bit self-absorbed, it's right now. After all, you broke your leg. Come on. I mean, and the attention comes on you. I would walk into school and people would be like, oh, what happened? Can I sign your cast? Are you okay? Can we help you? And the center of the world or even the universe suddenly turns and shifts and it's centered on you. This is what happens. This is natural. I'm not saying it's even necessarily wrong, but this is what happens when we're sick, we're going through trauma, and people come and give us sympathy, and we say, oh yeah, I'm hurting. Can you focus on me a little bit right now? I broke my leg. You ever have a toothache? It's amazing what happens. People can be dying and another part of the world, you see it in the news, but that toothache is on your mind. I go to my wife, honey, can you see anything? There's an abscess. I call Jay right away. Say, please get me in. Something's wrong. It's amazing how something that is in your mouth hurting can turn all of your attention into you. This is a natural thing when we're going through trauma. I want you to imagine, this is not the best thought, but that you're on death row. I once heard a sermon about a person that was on death row, and they said that that last week, when they're eating their cereal in the morning, they're thinking, this is my last meal. You're thinking, I wonder if it's going to hurt. What would your thoughts be on death row? Arguably, there would just be a little bit of self-absorption, right? You'd be focused on you, your last moment, your last breakfast, your legacy. How are people going to remember me? Is it going to hurt? All these types of things are natural for the individual to think about. And as we focus on ourselves in moments of trauma, people naturally assume that this is okay for you to focus on yourself when you've gone through or are going through or going to be going through a moment of trauma. And this is the rub when we look at the life of Jesus. On the Via Dolorosa, on the way to his execution, crucifixion, arguably the worst form of human torture ever invented by man, Jesus is on his way to his execution. And he's on the Via Dolorosa, and these women are centering their sympathy upon him. And they're mourning. And Jesus, in this moment, what a revelation of the character of God, he turns to these women and says, look, you're worried about me, but I'm concerned about you. What a paradigm shift. If anyone could have justifiably been thinking about himself, after all, he's bearing the sins of the whole world. He's going to die for us. He could have been thinking about himself, and we would have given Jesus a justifiable pass that, look, at this moment, Jesus, it's okay to think about yourself. Isn't that right? We would have said this isn't wrong, but Jesus, on the Via Dolorosa, on the way to his own crucifixion, turns and spends 4 verses expressing his concern about an event that is not going to happen for another 40 years. Jesus said, look, I'm worried about you. You're worried about me. Look, I'm worried about you. I'm worried about your kids. And I'm concerned. On the way to his execution, Jesus was thinking about others. Have you ever wondered what God is like? This is the revelation of the nature of God. This is who God is. This is what is wired to do, to wired to think. He naturally thinks of others. This is so foreign to us as humans because we naturally think of whom? We naturally think of ourselves. But here in a moment of trauma, Jesus says, I'm worried about you. I'm concerned about you. Weep not for me. I'm worried about you. This is the natural paradigm that we all live in. Let's be honest. Me, myself, and I. And we live in a narcissistic age. Facebook, what am I doing right now? As if the entire world would care. Twitter, I'm at the grocery right now. People comment and like, it's as if the whole universe has suddenly shifted and you are the center of attention. And we live in a paradigm where it's like, look out for number one, look out for me. But you see in the nature of God that there is something revealed on the Via Della Rosa that is so central, that is so vital to the nature of God, not only to the nature of God, but to the nature of community, of love, of just this concept of godliness, that suddenly the paradigm has shifted. The way that God operates is not a universe that is self-absorbed, centering around God, but the reality is in the mind of God, the center of thought is always outward to others. This is the revelation of God on the Via Della Rosa. And Philippians chapter 2 verse 4, Paul says we should emulate the mind of Christ. He says, look every man not on his own things, but every man on the things of what? On the things of others. So the Christian paradigm models the paradigm of God where we're not focused inward, but we're always focused outward. A radical deference, a radical self-forgetfulness that Jesus, on the way to his execution, he's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about the people that are around him. That's where his attention and his focus was. When we look at the Trinity or the Godhead, this is a beautiful concept because in the Trinity, you see perfect community. Where the Father doesn't live for himself, he lives for the Son. The Son doesn't live for himself, he lives for the Father. The Holy Spirit doesn't live for himself, and in this triune community, incidentally, for there to be perfect love, I believe that there had to be three. Because if there were just two, two has a tendency to be more selfish, but you add three and you have this Trinitarian concept of community, of self-deference. And you see this quotation from the Desire of Ages. Looking unto Jesus, we see that it is the glory of God to give. To what? To give. I seek not my own glory. These are the words of Jesus, but the glory of him that sent me. He says, Jesus said, look, I don't seek my own glory. I seek the glory of God. In these words is set forth the great principle, which is the law of life for the universe. This is the concept that revelation by Jesus on the way to his crucifixion, where he's thinking about others, is really a principle, a characteristic of God that trickles down from the Trinity all the way down to all of creation. And this is the secret of life, of happiness, of love, of fulfillment. A paradigm that is not self-focused, but other-focused. This is from Miller. He says, love is always ready to deny itself, to give, sacrifice just in the measure of its sincerity and intensity. Listen to this. Perfect love is perfect self-forgetfulness. People wonder what love is, and people say it's a feeling, it's a sentiment. Not that we can't have those things, but in reality, perfect love is self-forgetfulness. Hence, where there is love in a home, unselfishness is the law. each forgets self and lives for others. It's said that character is revealed not in times of comfort, but in times of crisis. If you want to know someone, don't hang around them when times are good. Be around them when times are bad. You find out a lot about people when you go on a mission trip. It's stressful. All these things are taking place and things start popping out. You know? And you're like, oh, I didn't know that about that person. You know, you really find out who someone is in a time of crisis, because that is what happens when a person is squeezed. They had no longer have the facade. It really just comes out. Their character comes out. And on the Via Dolorosa, you see God in a crisis. And at every step, every moment, you see character revealed, and this is one attribute that is so central to community, to love, to fellowship, a focus, a radical focus on other people, a radical self-forgetfulness. Imagine a marriage. For those of you that are married, think of your own marriage, where the husband, all he's thinking is, how can I make my wife happy? Where the wife is thinking, how can I make my husband happy? A self-forgetfulness. And this is really the secret of what makes life so meaningful. It's relationships. But in order for a relationship to work, you cannot have two individuals that are self-focused. Amen? So you see, the principle of God also applies to your marriage. Your marriage, to be altruistically ideal, must be a place where two people are so self-forgetful that all they're thinking about is the happiness of the other individual. Amen? And the reason why marriages are destroyed is because you bring two people in that are naturally selfish, and in the beginning they may be deferential, but over time the center starts to focus on your needs and your wants and your desires at the expense of the other individual. Imagine a family where the father focuses on the needs of the children focus on the needs of the parents. You have a beautiful blending of a place where everyone is thinking about the other individual. What a beautiful family that would be. What a community or a church. Imagine a church where everyone in this church is looking out not for number one, but for the other person. You're thinking when you come to church, not what I can get, but how can I minister? What can I give? This is the reality. We think of heaven as a place as what I can get, but in reality, do you know what heaven is going to be? It's going to be a place where everyone in the entire universe is out thinking about the interests of the other individual. This is what makes heaven heaven. Where everyone is thinking, look, how can I make someone else happy today? We many times view heaven in terms of selfish ambitions, not that there's going to be some things that are pleasing for us as an individual, but the reality is that from the top down in heaven, beginning with God, down to every level of creation, everyone is going to be thinking like Jesus. A radical self-forgetfulness where everyone is thinking about the happiness of everybody else, and that is your life goal. That's what makes heaven heaven. And this is what God wants to do. He wants to take his characteristic, the God who is always thinking of others, and he wants to bring heaven down here. Amen? To your family, to your marriage, to our church and our community, to a place where every person thinks like God. a radical self-forgetfulness, where our number one goal is the happiness of others. How many of you want that today? I know I do. Say, Lord, change me. Do for me what I'm incapable of doing for myself. Let's bow our heads together as we pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we are amazed, humbled by the character of a God that in a crisis revealed something so beautiful, so self-forgetful. On the way to your execution, you were so concerned with others. Lord, we thank you for who you are. Lord, you are beautiful. At the same time, we want that principle of the Godhead, the triune God, to be implanted. We want heaven, the principles of heaven, to be implanted in our hearts and in our souls. We pray for our marriages here today. We pray that you would give us a taste of heaven here on earth, in our families, in our church, where the focus is off of self, and that we truly have a love that seeks not her own. I pray for every person here that you would do for us what we're incapable of doing for ourselves. Lord, it's a miracle of grace that takes a selfish sinner like me and transforms us into the image of God. But Lord, you can do the impossible. And I pray for every person in this room. We pray for a transformed heart and character that you can only give. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.